Well, do have your Bibles open, if you're able to do so, at the first passage we read earlier, Genesis chapter 2, and we're looking this morning at verses 18 through to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 2 through to the 18th of the chapter. Well, what do you think about marriage? What's your view of marriage? For some in our society today, marriage is an outdated thing, isn't it? Just a piece of paper. If we love one another, we can be together, can't we? Why should we have to get the state or a church to recognise it? For others, marriage is a good thing if we get around to it. But there's no rush. We can have lots of relationships first and live with someone first and just, well, see how it goes. And not only has our society made marriage less important, it's also redefined it. It's not necessarily a permanent arrangement anymore. We could end it simply if we don't love one another anymore, can't we? That's our law. A marriage, according to the law of the UK, is not only between a man and a woman. It can be between two men or two women. Now, I appreciate for some here this morning, the subject of marriage may well be a painful one. Perhaps because your marriage is very difficult, or has ended, or you've been bereaved, or perhaps you've always wanted to be married, but it simply hasn't happened. And that makes the whole subject hard, doesn't it? So what do we think of marriage? But actually, there's a more important question that we need to ask this morning as we think about this. What does God think about marriage? Does God care if we reject marriage or we redefine it to fit in with the values of our day? Well, what does the Bible say? Well, as we return to Genesis chapter 2 and look at these verses 18 to 25, well, what do we see? They're all about marriage. And in them, we find out that marriage isn't a human invention, but it's a crucial part of God's original creation. And we find as we read these verses that God defines what marriage is and how it works. Now, I bought some paint recently, and it's always a bit dangerous when I start doing DIY, but I bought some paint and I painted the frame around our front door with it. Unfortunately, I didn't read the maker's instructions. The print was really very small, and I didn't have my glasses when I went to B&Q. And I could have read them later, of course. If I had read them, I would have avoided a problem, because I put the paint on, I think it was lunchtime, and then I had a closer look, and I realised that the paint takes 16 to 20 hours to dry. So we had to leave our front door open overnight, which wasn't the best thing. It's always worth reading the maker's instructions. And, you know, if we are to get marriage right and not run into all sorts of problems, all the sorts of problems we often see in our society around us, we need to begin, don't we, with the maker's instructions. If we get the beginning wrong, if we get the instructions wrong, then we're going to have all sorts of problems. So we need to come to the Bible and ask, what does God teach about marriage? And you know, if we want to understand the Bible's teaching about marriage overall, we need to start in Genesis chapter 2. When Jesus taught on marriage, he came to these verses. When the Apostle Paul taught on marriage, he did the same. So we've got an important passage before us this morning. Before we get into detail, I think a quick recap is helpful, isn't it, of Genesis 2. In this chapter, God's word zooms in on the sixth day of creation in more detail. Earlier in that day, God has created the animals, and he's created Adam, and he's put Adam in the Garden of Eden, this wonderful garden, this perfect place. He's given Adam responsibility to tend and keep the garden, and he's also given Adam that crucial command, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's only when he's done all of that that God then announces the need for a helper. Well, then let's look at our passage, and we're going to break the text into four. We'll begin with marriage's purpose, and then we'll look at marriage's participants, and we'll spend the longest time there. Then we'll look at marriage's permanence, and lastly, what marriage points to. So that's just about four P's, isn't it? Just about. So we begin with marriage's purpose. Back in chapter 1, God has told humans to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. And having read that, we might think that the main purpose of marriage is to have children. And certainly that's a very important purpose. Marriage is where God intends we should have and bring up children. That's the way he's designed the world and society. But actually, that's not the focus here in chapter 2, interestingly. The focus here is that marriage is for companionship. And we need to grasp the importance of that. Chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. It's not good that man should be alone. And if we've been reading through Genesis, those words, it is not good, will probably startle us a little bit. They jar, because all the way through chapter 1, God has been looking at the world he's made, and he's seen that it is good. So what's wrong here? What's not good? Well, there's nothing wrong as such, but at this point on day 6, the creation of humanity isn't complete. We've got Adam the man, haven't we? But God's design for humanity is male and female. Adam and Eve. But there's no woman. It's just Adam. Now Adam has a remarkable relationship with God. A glorious relationship with him. A close relationship. And we might think, well, Adam, that's all you need, isn't it? Indeed, for each one of us today, what we need more than anything else is that restored relationship with God we were thinking about earlier. We're not born with that. Because sin has cut us off from God. And so we need to enter into that relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to trust in him, his life, his death, his resurrection on our behalf. That we might be forgiven our sin and rescued from judgment and brought into relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. There's nothing more important than that. And there's no more glorious relationship than that. Adam had a wonderful relationship with God. And yet God still said, it is not good that man should be alone. So what's God going to do about it? Well, the verse continues, doesn't it? I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, we'll come back to those words a bit later. But that's the point. God's going to make a helper. He's going to make a companion. Now, before God creates this helper, he shows Adam his need. In verses 19 to 20, what does God do? Well, he brings the cattle and the wild animal and the birds before Adam. And Adam names them. It'd be quite a scene, wouldn't it? The animals passing by one after the other. Adam names them all. But what does God want him to see as he does that? Verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Adam sees his need, and none of the animals can fulfill his need for companionship. It's not good, you see, for humans to be alone. We are designed for human companionship, and God's perfect design, his original design, was that we should find that companionship, first of all, in a marriage relationship. Marriage is very important, isn't it? It's where we were designed to find that closest companionship, that stable relationship, that comfort and that care. The importance of marriage. That's what it's for, companionship. What does this say to the person who isn't married? Maybe you've hoped for a long time to be married, but it hasn't happened. Maybe you've been bereaved and lost the one you loved. Maybe your marriage is broken down. Well, the first thing I think we can say on the basis of this is this. It's okay to grieve that lack. It's a sadness, isn't it? Whether it's we've lost someone, but we didn't have that in the first place. It's okay to have a sadness about that, to recognise that that is not how you wanted it to be. It's true that the Lord does call us to trust him in our circumstances and to lean on his will. He certainly calls us to fight that temptation towards bitterness and even anger with God that we can have when our situation is not what we wish it was. But it's not wrong to acknowledge the lack. But secondly, it's also important to realise that being on your own, being single, doesn't make you in any way incomplete before God. It doesn't make you a second-class citizen in the church. The Lord Jesus was single, and we have no better model than that, do we? The Apostle Paul was single, and he he rejoiced in his singleness in a way because he recognized that it gave him ways to serve God that others didn't have. And that is a privilege. Though for some it doesn't feel like it. So we need to trust the Lord. So that's for us, for those who are on their own. What about the church's responsibility? What do we do as churches? We need to care for those who are lonely. We need to be companions to those who don't have a companion. For those who are bereaved, for those whose marriages have gone wrong. And, you know, many people are lonely in our world today, aren't they? They're lonely in the church. And we ought to do all we can to help those amongst us who are lonely. But even more are lonely in our society, aren't they? All around us, marriage has been devalued. Divorce is rampant, isn't it? And then there are people going from relationship to relationship, looking for pleasure, looking for company, looking for fulfillment, and they're not finding it. What a wonderful opportunity we have to love the lonely, to welcome them in, and to point them the relationship that they need most of all, a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. What an opportunity we have, and what a need there is. So that's the first thing then. The purpose of marriage is companionship. What about marriage is participants? I need to spend a little longer here. Marriage is participants. God has shown Adam then in our narrative that there's no suitable helper for him amongst the animals. Now he creates the helper that he promised. Verse 21. So God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." God creates the first woman, and we learn that her name is Eve later on. And Adam is thrilled, isn't he? He has the companion he needs. Not an animal, but another human. And a woman. And he sings a little song or poem of joy. We need to ask a question before we move on. Who are the participants in marriage? Because our society says that pretty much anyone can marry anyone else as long as they're not related. A man can marry a man, a woman can marry a woman. But that's simply not what marriage is it? Look at verse 24, this is very clear. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." Very clear, right from the very beginning of time. God made marriage to be one man and one woman. That's his good design. And actually, it does make sense, doesn't it? Physically, of course, it makes sense. Only a man and woman can have children together. They're physically compatible. But there's more to it than that. Because in marriage, we have between a man and a woman, we have a perfect mix. There's equality and there's difference. And we're going to spend a bit of time looking at those two things. Equality and difference. Equality, first of all. Notice that the woman is not created separately out of the earth, as Adam was, but from the man's rib. And as Adam says in his little poem, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Men and women here, we have the same nature, don't we? Physically and spiritually. We are all made in the image of God. We all come from Adam. And Eve was made from Adam's rib. Perhaps you know that famous old quote, and this is how Matthew Henry puts it. Eve was not made out of Adam's head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. It's a beautiful quote, isn't it? But they're equal. Now, the word translated helper here doesn't mean a servant or an assistant or something like that. That's not what the wife is meant to be. The word helper is often used of God. God is described as people's helper. So it certainly doesn't suggest that the woman is a lesser being in some way. Even there may even be a picture in marriage of God helping his people. So here we have man and woman then, equal before God. What does it mean to take this seriously? Well, it means there's no place for misogyny in the church. We can't treat women as inferior as objects. There's no rooms for the views of someone like Andrew Tate in the church. And also, we tragically live in a world, don't we, where women are abused. Men use their strength to physically abuse women and emotionally abuse them and all sorts of things. And as churches, we need to be a place where women who've suffered from abuse can come and be safe and cared for and pointed to the Lord Jesus. Can we do that? We need to, because our society is full of cruelty and mistreatment. But at the same time, we shouldn't buy into the kind of feminism that suggests that all men are basically evil and toxic and need to be put in their place. What we don't want is a battle of the sexes. We want harmony and equality. I know the world's fallen and we're sinful, so it's not going to be perfect. But that's God's design, and that's what we need to try and be, God's strength. Because when we ignore God's design of equality and harmony between man and woman and between man and wife, we end up with all the strife and the pain that we see in the world around us. So there's equality. But there's also difference. God made Adam a helper fit for him. Now that word translated fit means something like corresponding to. Literally, although it doesn't make much sense in English, literally it's something like opposite him. So that suggests that Eve is not identical to Adam, but is complementary to him. Men and women are physically different, obviously, aren't they? And they're physically complementary to each other. We fit together. And our roles are different as well. That's obviously true when it comes to producing children. Women have the greater responsibility, or the great responsibility rather, of pregnancy and childbirth. That's the way God designed it. We mustn't play down, must we, the importance of bearing and bringing up children. It's important. But also part of God's design was that the husband should have authority in marriage. Quite controversial today, even sometimes in the church, but it's in the Bible. Well, how do we see it here from this passage? Well, it is here because Adam was made first before Eve. The Apostle Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He explains that a husband is the head of his wife, which means that the husband has an authority over his wife. How does Paul argue for that? Well, he goes to Genesis chapter 2. This is what he says. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 6. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That's how he justifies an authority in marriage. Now, if you read the passage, of course, it's about head coverings. But head coverings in first century Corinth was a sign of authority in marriage. So it's really about authority. So what does that mean? Well, husbands here today, you are head of your wife. You have a certain authority in marriage according to God's design. But that is not a license to be a kind of dictator, ordering, giving your wife a list of rules. It's not that at all. In Ephesians chapter 5, which we read earlier, Paul does call wives to submit to their husbands as they would submit to the Lord. That sounds like a big demand, doesn't it? But at the same time, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her. He sacrificed himself for her. Died for her. So husbands, your leadership in marriage is to be a self-sacrificial one. Your concern is for your wife's good. Think about her first of all. We don't have time to work out all the implications of that, but just a few pointers. If it's appropriate for the man perhaps to be the person in marriage who starts those discussions about difficult issues and takes a lead in them. There are times when as husbands we may have to take a hard decision. We should seek to be spiritual leaders. But in all of that, whatever we do, we should put our wife's concerns before our own and be self-sacrificial. That's the challenge. And then wives, encourage and support your husbands as they seek to lead in this self-sacrificial way, and be patient with them, because we get it wrong. Now, this isn't a call to submit to an abusive husband. It's never that. Rather, if that's your situation, if you're facing abuse, seek help as soon as you can. Because it's not about that. It's not about submitting to abuse. So male headship in marriage then is part of God's good design. And the challenge for us is, will we embrace it? And will we help one another to get it right? But the creation of man before woman is also significant when it comes to the church. And before we move on, we just need to take a slight detour here and mention this briefly. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says this to Timothy for his church. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. Paul said that only men should be teachers and preachers to a mixed church gathering of men and women. Only men are to have authority over the church. That's mainly about eldership. And each church works out the precise details of these things, but those are the two big principles. But we do have to ask, well, does this restriction really apply today? Because many churches, and indeed many theologians, don't think so. And so we have women elders, pastors and preachers. And often the argument given for that is, well, Paul's restriction on women elders and preachers was for a specific situation only. That he was dealing with a particular problem in Timothy's situation in the first century. And ideas and suggestions are made. Perhaps it's because women were interrupting services. Or perhaps because women were spreading false teaching. Or perhaps simply women in those days lacked the kind of education that was necessary to be leaders and teachers. But actually that can't be right. Why not? Because Paul doesn't base his argument on some local issue. He argues from creation. He argues really from Genesis chapter 2. Why doesn't he permit women to teach or have authority over a man? Well, the first reason he gives is this. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Male leadership and teaching in the church reflects creation. It all starts in Genesis 2. God designed things that way at the beginning. And it's his creation and he knows best. If we reject this teaching, we're rejecting God's good design. And we're in danger of twisting the meaning of scripture. And that's a serious thing. It's so countercultural today, this, isn't it? Even in the broader evangelical church. But will we accept God's design? We must, mustn't we? And of course, there are many ways in which women can serve and should serve. That includes teaching women, teaching children, joining in a home group discussion, just not in these specific areas. Well, who participates in marriage then? One man and one woman. There's equality and there's difference. And when it comes to authority, there's also a principle here for the church. As Christians, whether married or not, we need to take both of these things seriously and seek to live them out so the world can see God's good design for men and women and for the church. So there we are. We've had marriage's purpose, marriage's participants, very briefly, marriage's permanence. God designed marriage to be permanent. Verse 24, therefore a man should leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, one flesh refers to the physical intimacy in marriage, of course, but it also points to the vital truth that man and wife become permanently one. When Jesus teaches about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, he quotes this verse, and he goes on to say, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Till death do us part, isn't it? There's a permanence about marriage. Now I know the divorce is tragically necessary sometimes, but it is the breaking apart of something that ought not really to be broken. It's like sawing a priceless work of art into two pieces. It's broken, but it was one and it should be one. Now those who've been through divorce here, I guess, you know that, the pain of it, the hurt of it. Divorce is not something to be done for just any reason. When it comes to the physical relationship in marriage, we're reminded here that is intended for marriage alone. It's far too intimate for any other context, because it's a giving of ourselves to our husband and wife, a sign of a lifelong relationship. You are one flesh. That's a beautiful gift from God. But in any other context, that physical relationship is a sin against God, a sin against the other person, and a sin against yourself. I know how odd that sounds in our society today, and how difficult it is for someone who's not a Christian, and perhaps even for some Christians, to accept. But it is God's original design. And if we disregard that, what do? Well, we're ignoring the Maker's instructions again, aren't we? And we bring all kinds of hurt on ourselves and on others. And that's exactly what we see in the world around us, isn't it? Now, for those who've failed in this area, don't despair. Don't despair. Don't sink under the guilt. The Lord Jesus Christ died to deal with all his people's sins. And if you've broken the commandment of adultery, if you've been engaged in relationships outside of marriage, if you've battled with lust, and who hasn't done that, and what you look at on the internet, all is forgiven if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let the devil pile the guilt upon you. He can't do that. Your guilt is washed away. Your sin is forgiven. Don't forget that. Marriage, then, is permanent. So we've got the purpose of marriage, the participants of marriage, the permanence of marriage, and finally what marriage points to. And I've given up putting the slides forward, so thank you very much, Keith. But what marriage points to? Marriage is a picture. You might have a beautiful photograph of the Swiss Alps on your wall. And it's lovely, and you look at it, it makes you happy. But if you've been to that place, you know that looking at the picture is nothing compared to actually being there. To stand and look at those vast mountains in person is infinitely greater, isn't it? It's breathtaking, it's glorious, and the picture is a lovely reminder. But it's only that. Look at, we read Ephesians chapter 5 early, didn't we? Look at how that interprets chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 24. This is Ephesians chapter 5 verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Genesis 2. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The Apostle Paul understands Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24 to be more than human marriage. It's also about the extraordinary relationship between Christ and the church. When God designed marriage, he designed it to be a picture. Christ is the husband, and we, the church, are the bride. And that reality is infinitely greater than the picture. Even the very best marriage, as wonderful it is as nothing compared to what it points to. You see, it's in this relationship with Christ that we find our perfect, true companion, the Lord Jesus himself. It's in this relationship that we submit joyfully to our Saviour and know that he loved his church so much that he gave his own life on the cross to save her. And we gladly accept his leadership, his headship. And it's this relationship alone that's truly permanent. Human marriage is permanent in this world, isn't it? But it's only till death do us part, and in the new heavens and earth, there's no more marriage. But the marriage of Christ and the church will continue forever. And if you've trusted in Jesus Christ today, if you've put your faith in him, you have entered into this glorious, eternal relationship. A relationship which is wonderful now, but will be even more wonderful when Christ returns. For that will be our true wedding day when he comes and every eye sees him. A marriage supper of the Lamb is what follows. Life forever in the new heavens and earth, face to face with Jesus, our bridegroom, enjoying him, rejoicing in him, loving him, serving him, reigning with him. Marriage in this world is of great importance, isn't it? It brings companionship and love. It's God's good design for humanity. And yet its greatest purpose is to point us to Jesus and his relationship with his people. And when we live out marriage faithfully in this world, according to God's design, people look at us and they see what? A picture of Christ and the church. Isn't that glorious? It's worth the struggle, isn't it? It's worth the battle. Is your marriage happy this morning? Well, that's great. But don't make it your idol. Enjoy it, yes. And let that relationship point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is your marriage unhappy? Has it broken down? I guess that's one of the toughest things we can deal with in this world, isn't it? But don't despair. As hard as it is, we have Christ, our perfect bridegroom. And that relationship will never be unhappy. It will become more joyful as we come to know Christ better. It will never break down. Christ has committed himself to us for all eternity. If you're unmarried this morning, if you're bereaved this morning and on your own, you may well feel the pain of that very deeply. And it's not wrong to do so. It's appropriate. However, never forget, you do have a bridegroom. You are a member of Christ's bride, the church. And Christ offers you in that relationship great joy now. He calls you to enjoy him, to love him, to serve him. And in the world to come, that joy will be full. Don't forget that. And lastly, friends, if you're not a Christian this morning, don't make relationships or marriage the most important thing in your life. No human being can make you truly happy. No human relationship can save you. And Christ is going to return one day. If you reject him in this life, you'll be shut out of that coming wedding feast, out of the new heavens and earth. And you will face the terror of hell because of your sin and rebellion against God and refusal to serve him and worship him. Oh, Jesus calls you to come to him today. Turn from your sin. Trust in him. Put your faith in him. And you will find sins forgiven. Yes. No more guilt. And you will enter into the wonderful relationship with Jesus that we've been talking about, with Christ as the bridegroom, you as the bride, forever. Because that is where true joy is found. And this is what marriage is truly all about. Whatever our circumstances, whatever our situation, if we have Christ, we have the main thing. And it's glorious. So we've seen the purpose of marriage, the participants in marriage, the permanence of marriage. And most crucially of all, what marriage points to: Christ and his people. The church. Amen.